Since the invention of moving pictures, cinema, if you've ever seen any of those old Charlie Chaplin stills and, you know, the silent movies and whatever, and then the advent of television, one of the most prolific topics over the past century, it's been over 100 years now, has been the Christmas holiday season, as you're probably well aware by looking at the TV guide. Classics such as A Christmas Carol with Scrooge, Miracle on 34th Street, the original and the remake, It's a Wonderful Life with Jimmy Stewart. Some of these are, you look for and watch them every year. It's a tradition. White Christmas, a musical, along with more modern takeoffs. A Charlie Brown Christmas. The Polar Express. Elf. Home Alone. How the Grinch Stole Christmas. The Santa Claus series. And, of course, the action genre has to get in with Die Hard. And there's an argument, is this really a Christmas movie or not? Because it's set around a Christmas party in Los Angeles. All of those, plus a host of offerings from the Hallmark Channel that's been doing this since July. They do a Christmas in July thing. And their focus is upon this perfect world that exists in the Hallmark reality and romance, how couples come together and have these wonderful lives. And all behind it is advertising and commercials, sales, indirect sales, online sales that pop up on the TV about every 8 minutes to remind you that you should be spending, to inform your buying habits in case you didn't know. Now, despite that wide variety of scripts and the plots and the themes, there is one important and vital connection that they have in common. They view Christmas from a secular, humanistic, and from an emotional conditioned viewpoint, from a perspective, from that manner, with little or nothing to do with biblical reality, the source of it all. Now, sometimes in the midst of that, like in the Hallmark, they'll have a nativity scene or something like that, or people singing carols with religious songs in the background. There's just a hint of that connection right there. But most of it is about shoppings and parties and local traditions, things that they do. They have a star lighting or something like that. And the fact of the matter is the focus is upon decorations, wearing weird sweaters, family gatherings, brightly wrapped packages under a pine tree, and photo ops. Got to get those photo ops. Got to get those things in. And behind all that is usually a mom who is dealing with stress and exhaustion and anxiety, even some people depression, because life doesn't mirror the movies. You see these perfect people in their perfect lives, and maybe they have a trouble, and at the end, Jimmy Stewart, you know, it's a wonderful life because we've averted this crisis. In real life, the crisis don't go away because it's a holiday. You wake up on the 26th, and it's the same. People are dealing with the loss of loved ones, those empty seats, and it doesn't go away. Now, as our ongoing study of the end times, the prophecies of Revelation and the last sermon on Daniel have profoundly revealed, is that Advent, the coming, the arrival of Messiah, happened at just the right time. The verse up here in the center of all these movies is, at the right time, when you were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. God set that time. You have all of Old Testament history going through and leading up to the arrival at just the right time. And it turned things, it changed things. In the middle of this age of Gentiles, the church age begins. And the prophecies, and we're going to look at an ancient prophecy today, encompasses all of that. And sometimes it's easy to get lost in the middle of it when we're trying to superimpose Christmas trees and Santa Claus and gifts and all of these things that we do in the middle of biblical reality. When really, the model life and the teachings of Jesus were only part of his mission. Christ died for the ungodly. That is the reason he came, at just the right time, which God communicated through the prophets as we've been dabbling with them over the past few months, leaving a breadcrumb trail, not always a blazing light that could be identified and traced. So if you have your Bibles with you today, we are going to be one page over from the reading that Joni did. This sets the stage for what she read about the thankfulness in chapter 12. It's called a song of praise in Isaiah 12. We're going to be in Isaiah 11 this morning, the chapter before, telling why there is a song of praise, verses 1 through 9. If you are church folks, you've been through this many times. Isaiah 11, 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of might. The Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf, and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Quite a view there, isn't it? Let's dig in verse 1. Isaiah is not writing his thoughts. Isaiah is speaking, thus saith the Lord. This is what the message of the Lord given through a human speaker. He says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Now, in the previous chapters of Isaiah, if you have read through the book of Isaiah before, the previous chapters start out and you have the sense of timing of when it is in the history of Israel. And in chapter 6, you have the commissioning of Isaiah, where he has a dream and he's transported into the throne room of God, just like John was in Revelation. And then it goes on and it starts giving these prophecies about what's happening. And all of a sudden, it comes to this point right here of talking about the Messiah. throughout those first 10 chapters, there's many mentions of trees, of forests, of axe, of saws. And these are metaphors because the Lord is telling Israel that the Assyrians are going to come and cut them down like trees. And when you cut down trees, you get a bunch of dead stuff on the ground and you get stumps. Assyria is going to be the Lord's agent, the Lord's instrument of punishment. Now in the Davidic covenant, the covenant that the Lord made with David, in 2 Samuel 7, it relates that Yahweh said to David that they would have a perpetual kingship from him going forward if his offspring, his future ancestors, would follow the Lord's ways as David had. And they failed. Israel was divided under King Rehoboam, which was David's grandson. David had Solomon. Solomon took over for David. In Rehoboam, only two generations later, Israel divided. The 10 northern tribes went up and they worshiped in Samaria. Ephraim, we pointed out a few weeks ago, they were called worshiping at a golden calf, and the two to the south, Judah and Benjamin, stayed on their own and keeping somewhat proper worship in Jerusalem. The reason that happened is because they did not keep the laws and the precepts. If you read through Psalm 119 over and over, King David says, "I rejoice in your laws and your precepts." David was a man after God's own heart because he followed God's ways, and these people did not. So all the warnings, all the curses that God had promised through Moses way back in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy were coming to fruition. They were going into exile. First the Assyrians in the northern kingdom and then the Babylonians in the southern kingdom. These stiff-necked, rebellious people were going to be punished, and the process had started. Now, even so, God had not entirely given up on his people. And that is why I said in Revelation, when people say the church is now the substitute for Israel, why I don't believe that. Because it says the stump of the trees of Israel, the tribes, the clans, the families would be restored, including the stump of Jesse, of the tribe of Judah, where a sprout, a shoot, would come forth. And I love that picture right there. Because no matter how dead the tree appears, the roots are down, and life can come again. Digging deep beneath the surface of those present Hebrew people were the roots of Jesse, the father of David, David the king. And notice here that the word branch is capitalized as if it is a proper name, because it is a surname, a nickname of Jesus, the branch, because the shoot is going to continue to grow into a branch that is going to bear much fruit. Remember when we looked at Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, and it says the anointed one is going to be killed and have nothing. He's going to leave earth, but he leaves the 11 apostles. And they go out and they spread the word, and all of a sudden the fruit happens. And that was the foundations of the church. A few years ago we did a sermon series on John 15, on fruitfulness, on the vine and the branches. And Jesus here is the connection between all of these different factors. As the shoot, as the branch of the fruitfulness, it's all tied together in the person, in the work of Jesus for the kingdom of God. In verses 2 through 4a, it starts to describe the characteristics of the shoot, of the branch. It says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, I previously noted that the Old Testament understanding of the Spirit of God is different than it is in the New Testament. They looked at the Holy Spirit as a force or a manifestation of the presence. It's like the pillar of cloud and fire of the Israelites. They looked at the Holy Spirit as like raw power. They didn't see him as a person of the Trinity that was developed in theology. When the Son came, you had the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It really wasn't explained until Matthew chapter 3. When you see Matthew, do you see the guy from The Chosen writing these things down? At the baptism of Jesus, it says, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was open and he saw the Spirit of God. This is not a force. This is not electricity or the power of the wind. This is a person in the form of a dove descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And this was done as an official anointing of the Spirit. It says the Spirit will be upon him. The disciples see this and they know that the Holy Spirit is part of the nature of Jesus. That the hand of God is powerfully upon the Son to the point that they hear God's voice. What is that Spirit bringing to Jesus? The Messiah, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. Remember when it said, he taught, and they were amazed because he's taught as one with authority. He didn't just teach like the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law did, just reciting it. Jesus taught with meaning. Wisdom, instruction, prudent living. Everything that the book of Proverbs is all about. And in Proverbs 1:7, at the very beginning of this 31-chapter book on wisdom, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. It shows two people. The wise who begin with the fear of the Lord. You do not get wise until you acknowledge the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of it. So Stephen Hawking and all of these geniuses that the world in their wisdom that they see it, in worldly wisdom, are nothing compared to the simplest Christian who has the fear of the Lord. What does this fear mean? It is reverence. It is awe. It is obedience. It is worship. Everything that we saw in the throne room of heaven, with the 24 elders, with the four creatures, with the martyrs. This sense that John is looking at the one on the throne and you see this magnificence, that is the fear of the Lord. And the Messiah will have that. It says, a spirit of counsel and of might. In John 14, during the upper room discourse before his arrest with the disciples, he promises another advocate, another counselor, because he had counseled them. Do you notice that? One of the things that I really like about The Chosen is that when Jesus is with the disciples, he is pointing out the obvious that they are missing. You know, in the gospel, sometimes he says, man, you guys are pretty thick here. Why aren't you getting this by now? But he is kind to them and he is counseling them. And he says there's another counselor coming. The Spirit of God is going to come. When did that happen? After his ascension at Pentecost, when the Spirit comes. And not only does he rest on them, he indwells every believer with insight, illumination, with courage and power. Peter, who denied Jesus on the night that he was was betrayed and was arrested, all of a sudden he's standing up in Jerusalem after Pentecost and he's preaching to this crowd and it says 3,000 people believe. What a change. What is that? That's the spirit of the fear of the Lord. He says, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. You know, one of the things of trying to come to grips with the Trinity is you read through the Gospels, is Jesus always deferred to the Father. He says, I don't speak on my own. I only speak the words that the Father gives me. Jesus left and prayed. Why is that? Because he had the fear of the Lord. Because in the hierarchy of the Trinity, the Father is always deferred to by the Son and by the Spirit. He says, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness. He will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. One of the biggest problems in every judicial system, including ours, is that there is deference given to people of social status. The rich, the powerful, the influential are given better treatment. Why is that? Because there's politics involved in it. And it says Jesus, who is given the authority to be the final judge, is going to defer to the weak, the poor, and the needy. Not necessarily financially, but those who are contrite in heart, who are humble. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, the Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Jesus is aware of our heart condition. And that's what's important to him. Not your age, not your W-2s, not any of that stuff right there. It is where your heart is. Now, verses 4 and 5, there's a change. It says, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. It goes from him being a merciful and kind judge to being a stern judge. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Now, the people of Israel who read this had a preconceived notion of what the Messiah was going to be like. Earlier this week, my daughter Anne, and you've heard me mention her many times, she texted me. They had the week off from school this week, and she said, okay, I'm doing this study on James by Beth Moore, and it's talking about why the Jewish people rejected Messiah. And she said to me, how could they miss it? They are well-versed in the Old Testament. They have read these passages. Why did they reject Jesus? The Old Testament writings, the law, the prophets, the Tanakh, the Torah, the Pentateuch. Because they interpreted the coming of the Messiah as a restoration of the Davidic covenant. He would be a king who would be mighty. He would rout and drive out the Gentile oppressors. The Babylonians and the Medo-Persians and the Greeks and the Romans almost 500 years, they had had foreign rule. They had not had their own kings. They had not been their own people. And they were ready for it. They were aching for it. They saw him as going to restore the land to even greater heights than Solomon and David. And they were unwilling to allow the Lord's plan to happen as it was decreed, especially if it differed from their own view. That is why in our study of Revelation, I have said several times, I am very careful about taking systems of thought in overlaying it. Because what happens is that the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law all had a vision of what Messiah coming was like, and it was this. The Messiah was coming in, and with the rod of his mouth, he was going to drive out the wicked, slay them. So when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. He was welcomed as Messiah based on his miracles, his signs and his wonders, all the things, his reputation. Messiah is here. He's going to right things. This is what it says in Isaiah. But as soon as they saw that that wasn't what was going to happen, that wasn't part of God's plan right then, they rejected him. Less than a week later, the people yelling Hosanna were yelling, crucify him, he's a fake. He failed, he didn't do what we thought. He didn't do it our way. He wasn't going to drive out the Romans. He failed to strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. They wanted that Messiah right then. He clearly wasn't the one because it didn't happen in their timing. And that's the thing about prophecy that we have to be really careful about, is that we get an idea in our heads of what the timing is going to be like, what it's going to look like. And if God's ways are different, we go, God, you did it wrong. That's why they rejected him. And the problem was is that they read this part of Isaiah and didn't read all the way through to Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant, when it says he was bruised, he was beaten, his face, his countenance didn't even look like himself. He was so disfigured, and they're going, whoever that is, that sure can't be the Messiah. That isn't our Messiah. But it was. They just had the timing wrong. They didn't understand that God's plan of redemption entailed the suffering servant. There was no room for that in their theology. They said, we've waited for 500 years. We want it right now. Not understanding that every word that God gave to Isaiah was going to be fulfilled to the letter, but not in their timing. They didn't understand the beginning from the end. They received a different Messiah than they wanted. Not one where righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness will be the sash around his waist. This made me think of the Chosen when Jesus is getting ready to go out for the Sermon on the Mount. And the ladies with him, Mary Magdalene and Rama, and they're there and they want him to wear the sash. He goes, I could care less about what I look like. You remember, and they put that blue sash on him and he comes out. That is going to be the characteristics of him, his righteousness and obedience. They didn't want that kind of king. Verses 6 through 8 tells what's going to happen after the rod of his mouth slays the wicked. They missed a part in the middle. The wolf will live with a lamb, the leopard will lie down with a goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them, the cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. You know, since the fall of creation in Genesis 3. You had Genesis 1 and 2, things were really good, things were perfect. In the third chapter of the whole book, of the 66 books of here, the very first book in the third chapter, things went bad, just like that. Since then, our world has been defined by violence, bloodshed, murder, and predation. The strong, defined by the wolf, the leopard, the lion, the bear, the vipers. Strong people, the dominant people, the dictators, would prey on the weak, the lamb. And we were talking last week about the shepherd and how weak and vulnerable lambs are. Goats, cows, calf, ox, child, and infant for their next meal. That's the way it's been. One of the commentators that I was reading said something interesting. He said, you know, there's biblical scholars, just like in Revelation, who consider this, and the people who read their stuff, the followers of theirs, see this as symbolism. Because this couldn't happen. That ferocity inside those lions and bears and leopards and wolves, these top-tier predators, it's hardwired in. How could that change? And I thought about that, and I kind of smiled because I thought, that's really short-sighted. Because just a few chapters after the fall, God tells Noah to build an ark. And he says, collect two of every species of the world. And do you think that he was like a lion tamer at the circus with a whip? No, God took those animals and got them together and brought them to him so he could put them into the ark. And they were not eating each other for 40 days and 40 nights. For almost 2 months, they lived on that ark together. True? How could that be? Or Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel chapter 6. If you reviewed that lately, you should have learned that in Sunday school. What happens? These advisors of King Darius, these administrators, they are jealous of Daniel. Daniel was put way at the top. They didn't like it. He was a Jew and he was ahead of them. So they set him up with this prayer thing and they came to Darius and said, you know, he violated your thing. Darius was forced to take Daniel and put him in a lion's den. Opened up the door and they dropped him in. So that night, Darius loved Daniel. Didn't sleep, didn't party. Got up early in the morning. He ran to the lion's den. He calls down, Daniel, are you there? Did your God protect you? And Daniel says, I don't have a scratch. Why? Because if God could take and change the nature of that small group of lions, if he can do that with Noah, why can't the Messiah do that with every animal in creation? Why do they sell our God so short? Why is their God so small? We have the creator of the entire universe. Satan has worked very hard to disrupt it. And when God makes it right again, it's going to be right. And it says you've got that. And Terry, do you like that picture? I figured you would because you like the lion and the lamb. I saw that and you go, that can't be. That wolf would eat that lamb. No, they're not. Because at the end, and this is at the end, everything is going to be made new. It's going to be a different universe, a different creation. In verse 9, after saying that the little children are going to walk over and they're going to sit by the nests of vipers. You go, no, no. You go, I don't even like the reptile house at the zoo. I don't go there. You know, I don't even like looking at those poisonous snakes through glass. I got the heebie-jeebies. That's not my thing. And it says children are going to be able to play there. Right amongst them. No, get that kid away from there. That's dangerous. No, it's not. Because they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the seas. Yahweh God is providing insight through the prophet Isaiah that no longer will there be anything disruptive and destructive in all my holy mountain. What does that mean? Well, in Revelation chapter 21, after the final judgment and Satan and all of the disobedient are thrown into the lake of fire, John sees a new heaven and a new earth. And he says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. under the mountain of God. And the whole earth is going to be under the rule of Yahweh God and the Son and the Holy Spirit. His spiritual children are all that's going to be left. There is no evil anymore. He's coming to a new earth. And in our feeble human minds, we can't even begin to comprehend this. That the shoot becomes the branch, becomes the sacrifice, and it's all in a sequence. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. See, only those wearing white robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Do you remember we sang that a couple weeks ago? Those people, everyone who is a spiritual child of the Lord will be here. And there will be no one else. And the knowledge of the Lord will be the universal language. Everyone will be a teacher. Everyone will know the Lord. Can you imagine? Your neighbors and your friends and everyone that you meet is a believer, and you go, this is great. I can't even envision this. This is so good. Because that is what the eschaton is going to be like. And Isaiah, in this 9-verse passage, covers all of that. As we reflect, you might be thinking, that's great. But how does this become an Advent Christmas message? Why is this put into this? It sounds like a continuation of Revelation and Daniel. Not so much on the holidays. There isn't one mention of a pine tree or Santa. Look back at verse 1. It says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Who is the shoot? Who is this one? This is a panoramic view of the whole Old Testament and New Testament. This is what the scriptural focus is. The Spirit-inspired writers from Isaiah to Luke have connected it all together. That the infant in the manger is the shoot. Did you know that? Yeah, you did. That's where it all starts, is right at the manger. And Isaiah zooms through that to the branch, to the Holy One, his life, spirit-filled, to the judgment, to the end, to the new creation. That's what this is all about. The long foretold coming of Messiah starts it all. We're on the clock. Just because it's taken 2,000 years, God doesn't time things the way we do. And that tiny infant, that tiny shoot, was on a completely different mission than anyone had imagined. Mary was told by the angel, there's things that are going to come, things that are going to happen that you're not going to be able to understand until it does. That little baby is going to turn the world upside down. And I'm glad he did. Because that's why I'm standing here today and why you're hearing this today. Why you're reviewing this. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I am in awe of you. I am in awe of your plan. That no matter where we go in Scripture, is consistent. That as we see all these different prophets, all the gospel writers, all the way through to John and Revelation, as it all ties together perfectly. We just need the spiritual eyes to see it. Lord, illumine our hearts and our minds. Help us to see the reality and help us to never forget that you are in control. no matter how out of control the world may seem. It's all part of your plan. Thank you, Lord, as we head into the Christmas season, take our eyes away from the external and make it internal, that we love one another because we share in common this faith in you. In your name we pray. Amen.